Matthew chapter 19, please, if you'll turn there. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 19. We'll go there together in just a moment. Matthew's Gospel chapter 19. Again, welcome to all tonight. Again, to our visitors, we are glad you are here with us tonight. I am reminded of what the Apostle Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 2, when he said, "Preach the word. Timothy, you be instant in season and out of season. You reprove, you rebuke, you exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, because the time is coming when they will not endure sound doctrine. But following their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will find teachers. And they will end up turning aside from the truth and following after fables. But Timothy, you be watchful. You do the work of an evangelist. You make full proof of your ministry." Or in other words, what he's saying to Timothy is, you stay consistent in your preaching and your application of truth and only the truth. You do not give in to the whims and the wishes of people at times who are not interested in truth. You preach only the truth. When it's popular and when it's not popular, when it's convenient, when it's less than convenient. And what he wants Timothy to understand is that Timothy will give an account one day before God, the author of truth, and not man. And Timothy must understand that in his ministry, there are going to become further situations and times in Timothy's life when Paul will no longer be around, that Timothy will be facing opposition and perhaps the temptation to turn aside from the truth and give in to the demands of people who want to follow fables. I want to talk to you tonight about what Jesus said concerning marriage. And I want us to go back to the beginning and hear not from man, but hear from God. What God declares concerning marriage. Who has a right to marry? What God says concerning divorce, and who has a right to divorce? Who has a right to marry again or to remarry? And I must tell you that I address all subjects, but particularly this one, with fear and trepidation. I do not want to withhold, I do not want to refuse fellowship, and I do not believe that we want to withhold or refuse fellowship from someone who has been accepted and approved by God. But the other side of that is, I do not want to extend fellowship to someone who is not in fellowship with God. I do not want to lend or give to one false hope. I do not want to say to someone through my preaching and my practice that God accepts you as you are and give them false hope when God has not accepted them in the relationship in which they are in. And I believe you would agree with that. We live in a world that is so mixed up doctrinally. We live in a time and an age where most anyone gets divorced for most any kind of reason, and without citing all the statistics, can be very negative and somewhat depressing. I'm just telling you and reminding you of the fact that we live in a world filled with divorce. We must not become a people that accommodates the world in which we live and thereby compromise truth. The world does not need to be accommodated. People in the world need to be saved. And man is saved only through an application of unadulterated, God-revealed truth. Let's go to Matthew chapter 19. I'm reading from the King James Version tonight in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19 in verse 1, "It came to pass that when Jesus had finished these things, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan." And so now his ministry is somewhat going to change and shift in a direction. "Great multitudes," verse 2, "are following Jesus, and Jesus heals them there." Now notice verse 3. "The Pharisees," Matthew 19 and verse 3, "also came to Jesus, tempting him." Testing him. They're trying to catch Jesus in a trap, and you'll see here by their question. They came testing and tempting Jesus, saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" The question is, Jesus, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for just any reason? And what they want to know is, tell us about the law of Moses. What does it say? And here's the reason why these Pharisees were convinced that they really had Jesus now. Because there were two, if you will, rabbinical schools of thought at that time. There was one rabbinical school of thought under the influence, if you will, of Rabbi Shema, if I'm pronouncing that right. And then there was another rabbinical school of thought under the influence of a rabbi named Hillel. And they were in opposition one to another, Shema being somewhat more conservative than Hillel. If we toss out terms like conservative and liberal, we would say Shema was more conservative in its approach concerning marriage and divorce, and Hillel was a little bit more liberal. So they're thinking, okay, Jesus, is it right? Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for just any reason? And they're thinking, okay, if Jesus answers yes, he's in opposition to Shema. But if he answers no, then he's in opposition to Hillel. And being in opposition to Hillel by answering no, perhaps he will incur the wrath of Herod Antipas. And Herod Antipas, if you go back to chapter 14, was the one who had John the Baptizer thrown in prison because of his stand concerning marriage and who had a right to be married. So you can see why the Pharisees are thinking, we got him now. And it's interesting to me that Jesus does not begin where they left him with this question. Jesus is going to take them back to the beginning. And so he begins in verse 4 and he says, all right, have you not read? Jesus says, have you not read that he, God, he who made them at the beginning, made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain, the two now, shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no longer twain or two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. He takes them back to the beginning. He takes them back to Genesis 1:27. He takes them back to Genesis chapter 2:24. He takes them back to God's original design for marriage. As if to say, I'm not interested in what Shema has to say. I'm not interested in what Hillel has to say. I'm not concerned about any rabbinical school of thought. I'm here to tell you my Father's will. Then, verse 7, the Pharisees, they say to Jesus, now they're going to change a little bit. They're thinking, all right, we didn't get him there. Let's try another point. So they said, all right, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Now they want to take Jesus back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Thinking, all right, we didn't get him here. Let's see what this teacher who calls himself a rabbi, let's see what he has to say about Deuteronomy 4. All right, explain this one, Jesus. Jesus said, verse 8, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Jesus already knew where they were going. He could read their hearts. Jesus knew more about Deuteronomy chapter 24 than they did. And what he's reminding them is, listen, God restrained rampant divorce at that time because of the hardness of hearts and the rebellion of the people in the days of Moses. God restrained divorce. He didn't initiate it. He intended to put a check on already rampant divorce, but God did not introduce divorce, nor did he encourage it. From the beginning, this has not been so. Now, we could spend time talking about why God allowed this to be so. We don't know for sure. Scholars have varied, and good brethren have varied on this position, I think in large measure, as I said, to put a restraint or a check on some rampant practices whereby women were being abused. But nonetheless, what Jesus still does is he takes them back to the beginning. I mean, that's what he did in chapter 5 of Matthew. Matthew 5, 31 and 32, that kind of question came up again. And Jesus said, "Now you have heard it said by them that you can give your wife a certificate of divorce. But now I say to you." And so Jesus is taking them back to the beginning. He says, "I say to you," verse 9, "whosoever shall put away his wife except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away commits adultery." I say unto you, whosoever puts away his wife, except it be for fornication, maybe your translation has sexual immorality, and shall marry another, commits adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. What does "except" mean here? If and only if. Whosoever puts away his wife, if and only if. Fornication is the it takes place. Whosoever puts away his wife, except for fornication or sexual immorality, if and only if sexual immorality or fornication takes place. This is the only right. This is the only concession that I've given, at least Jesus mentioned in this context, for someone to divorce or put away his or her mate. Sometimes even some of my brethren have struggled with this language of "except" and what "except" implies. You remember the conversation Jesus had with Nicodemus in John 3 and verse 5? He said, I say unto you, verily, verily, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. What does "except" mean there? If and only if. Can a man be born, or can a man enter the kingdom of God who's not been born again of water and the Spirit? No. Except, if and only if, a man be born again of water and Spirit, can he enter into the kingdom of heaven. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Jesus takes them back to this point. Now, having said what he said here in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, notice the reaction of his disciples in verse 10. His disciples say unto him, "If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry." At least what this says to me is Jesus has just said something to his disciples that just utterly flabbergasted them. He has just said something in the hearing of the Pharisees. The disciples of Jesus think, "Now wait a minute. Jesus, if this be the case, except a man put away his wife for the cause and only the cause of fornication, sexual immorality, he has no right to remarry. If that's the case, then who can... It's probably not good that you get married." And perhaps they're thinking, listen, folks can get themselves into a big pickle. They can get themselves into a mess in marriages. And if the only right a man has to put away his mate and remarry is fornication, then is it good for a man to marry? And Jesus continues and he says to him, not everyone can receive or accept this. Now, he's not saying, you know, it applies to some, it doesn't apply to others. What he's saying is, not everybody, having been confronted with this truth, perhaps not everybody should get married. You know, one friend of mine who preaches says here, perhaps Jesus is saying it may be in some cases better to be single than end up with a lemon. Whosoever puts away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery. Now, I wish we could stop there. Beware, brethren, at times when someone stands up and says, "Listen, There's a new way to interpret terms we find in the Bible. A different hermeneutical approach. And that's just simply the interpreting of Scripture, looking at words, and what preachers have been doing for years. I remember hearing my dad preach about this. And what preachers in the church and elders in the church have been doing for years, they've been saying, well, listen, we ought not to put away, don't put away your mate. If you put away your mate for a reason other than fornication or sexual immorality, and you marry another, then you're guilty of adultery. But then they redefine that term adultery. They now want us to understand, and they want folks to think, that adultery is simply the act of divorcing and remarrying. That what Jesus had in mind with adultery is, see, that's breaking the marriage covenant. And so when one has committed adultery, that is, he's broken the marriage covenant by divorcing and remarrying, he simply needs to repent to God for breaking that covenant and resolve in his heart not to divorce and remarry ever again. And so adultery is not the unlawful sex act or intercourse, one with another, sexual immorality. What adultery is it simply the breaking of the marriage covenant. It's important to do word studies. Brethren, not everybody's going to leave from a sermon and be so quick to go take some reference tool and do an in-depth word study. Now, I've told you that I think it's proper at times to do a word study. I don't think it's necessary that we do a word study on adultery to understand what the Lord meant by the use of the term adultery. Somebody said, well, how do we clear that up? Go to John 8. How is it that we can make sense out of the fact? How is it that we can help people understand that what adultery is it involves a sex act? Well, go to John 8. I think John 8 gets the job done, but if you want to do a word study, I'll be happy to do a word study with you and help you. John chapter 8. Now, you know the events here in John chapter 8, being Bible students. This is a time in which the Pharisees think that they've got this woman, and they're also going to get Jesus caught in a trap again, and they're going to bring this woman, this adulterous woman, before Jesus, and Jesus is going to really deal with her, and that's when you have Jesus actually dealing with them, and he says, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And they all leave, and then Jesus says what he says to this woman, this adulterous woman, go and sin no more. But back up here in John 8, let's begin in verse 2. Early in the morning, John 8 and verse 2, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him. And he, that's Jesus, he sat down and he taught them. Verse 3, and the scribes and the Pharisees brought to Jesus a woman taken in adultery. A woman taken in adultery, they brought to Jesus. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. This woman, Jesus, has been taken in adultery in the very act. What were they implying there? Were they saying that they had caught this woman on her way to the courthouse with a bill of divorce in her hand, fixing to break the covenant? That's ludicrous. We know what's implied by the language. She has been taken, so they say, she has been caught. She has been taken in adultery in the very act. Adultery's not breaking the covenant. Not remarrying. Who has a right to remarry? Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 19, it's only the one whose mate is guilty of fornication. This is a concession. This is not Jesus saying every time adultery, fornication comes into a marriage relationship, in marital infidelity, sexual infidelity, that someone ought to divorce. That's not what he's saying. He's just given a concession here. I studied for years when someone would ask me to talk to them about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and I would make my way to to Matthew chapter 9 very quickly, or Matthew chapter 5, or Mark chapter 10. It's interesting to me that you go back and read the context of Matthew 18 and let that flow into Matthew 19. Because in Matthew 18, you have discussions that center around someone in sin who needs to be rebuked lovingly for that sin. You have conversations that center around forgiveness for one who's in sin, and the conversations concerning being merciful and being humble. So Jesus spends so much time, or Matthew records in chapter 18, about rebuking one in sin, about being forgiving, about being merciful, about being humble. Here's a point I want to make. I have told couples before where adultery was involved, and someone went to Matthew 19 and said, "Well, see, Jesus gave me the concession." And I said to them, "You're right, He does, because your mate's guilty of fornication." But I'm convinced the will of the Lord, who hates divorce, is that divorce, to put away someone for fornication, is a last measure when all other attempts for reconciliation, repentance, and forgiveness and mercy has been extended, has failed. It takes two to reconcile. But I have warned brethren, having told them that you will stand before a righteous judge, all wise, knows everything, will judge the secrets of your heart. You will stand before that kind of a judge. You will not stand before me. I can warn you to be careful. I can advise you that it may not be the best course for you to take this concession in Matthew 19, because the Lord's going to judge your heart. And He's going to judge in those secret places that I know nothing about. And so I counsel people in the area of forgiveness and mercy and grace. But I do preach the concession. And here in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus says, that is, in Matthew 19, the only cause, just cause, for someone to put away their mate and remarry. Fornication. Someone says, well, what about Romans 7? Well, go over to Romans 7. Now, when you look in Romans chapter 7, Paul's intention in Romans chapter 7 is not to give a detailed discussion of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. That's not his intention. But it's there to help us to understand, when you read Romans 7, especially the first three verses, what Paul is saying, in essence, is you can no more be under two systems of religious law than you can be rightfully married to two people at the same time. And so, yes, Romans 7, verses 1, 2, and 3 makes a good discourse in principle to help us understand some of the things that we're talking about tonight concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Back up to verse 1 in Romans 7. Paul writes, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband." All right, here's the other concession. Who has a right to remarry? Well, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19, if your mate's been guilty of fornication. In principle, the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul is helping us again to see, and you can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I think it's supported there, that when a mate dies, when you lose your mate to death, then you're loosed from that law. You're bound to your mate as long as he or she is alive. But if your mate's no longer alive, you're not bound to them. You're free to remarry. But to remarry, to marry someone that you have a right to be married to. I think that's the language in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, only in the Lord. I wouldn't press that. But other passages support that. Matthew 5, 31 and 32 takes us back there. You cannot remarry and attach yourself to someone who's in an adulterous situation. Or that makes you guilty of adultery. Now notice verse 3. So then, Romans 7, verse 3, so then, if while her husband lives, she marries or is joined to another man, she will be called what? An adulteress. If while her husband lives, she marries another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no longer an adulteress, though she has married another man. Now, the concession of Matthew 19, 9 that we read is not mentioned here. And so we need to bring both together. So who has a right to marry? From my understanding of the Scriptures, there are only three people that have a right to marriage. Number one, someone who's never been married before. Number two, someone whose mate's been guilty of fornication and all other measures have been exhausted. And reconciliation is not possible. And they're prepared to stand before God with a clean conscience and a pure heart and use the concession of Matthew 19, 9. And number three, one whose mate dies. Those are the ones that have right to marriage. Now back to the language of Matthew 19, 9. Another issue that comes up when you talk about marriage and divorce and remarriage. Jesus said, again, Matthew 19 and verse 9, whoever shall put away his wife, except for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. Who's the whoever there? Who does Jesus have in mind in the language of whosoever? Well, even some of my brethren say, well, he's just talking to Christians. The whosoever there is just Christians, those in the kingdom. Hence, you have questions at times asked and sermons titled, is the alien sinner amenable to God's marriage law? That is, someone who's never obeyed the gospel, someone who's not in the kingdom of God. Are they bound to the same law of marriage as is the Christian? That's what they mean by that. Another way of putting it is this issue, does baptism somehow sanctify an unscriptural marriage? And brethren have been debating that and talking about that for years. Well, the Bible deals with those questions. I don't think they're ridiculous questions, because when you're dealing with men's souls, those are questions that need to be answered. You know who's subject to God's marriage law? You know who's subject to God's marriage laws? Married people. Married people. Where in the world this idea originated, and I'm sure someone could find the source and go way back over here, but where in the world this idea originated that God had one law for marriage for Christians and a separate law for marriage for those who are non-Christians, it does not make any sense to me biblically. Marriage is a from the beginning kind of institution. You see, when the Pharisees came again in Matthew 19 trying to catch Jesus in a trap and ask him questions or a question that revolved around marriage and divorce and remarriage, Jesus took them back to the Garden of Eden in the beginning in Genesis 2. When you're going to talk about marriage and God's law for married people, you don't start in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. You start in Eden in Genesis chapter 2. Who's subject to God's marriage law? Married people. I preached a sermon years ago in a weekend lectureship and found out after the fact that the elders had asked me to preach on these things because they had a preacher way back when who was teaching error on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and it was influencing that local church. And one of the ideas that he was trying to promote within this congregation was this idea of using the emotional appeal, and he was taking brethren back to the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Peter preaching that first gospel sermon, as we style that, and the tenets of that sermon, and then saying, now listen, brethren, here's Peter, and he's preaching the sermon, and he's talking to thousands of folks who were guilty of heinous crimes before God and sinners. And 3,000 souls responded to the gospel message and were baptized. added by God among the saved. And that's what you read Acts 2. And his appeal was, don't you think that among those 3,000 you had those who were liars, and thieves, drunkards, idolaters, homosexuals, and people in adultery, messed up marriages, been married several times? Well, we're not told. So his guess is as good as mine. Well, let's give him the benefit of the doubt. And he says, brethren, what you'll not find, nowhere in Acts chapter 2 will you find Peter saying that they had to dissolve that marriage relationship. In Christ now, they could no longer stay married. It was still adultery. He said, you don't find Peter saying that anywhere. I don't mean to be unkind at all. That's sloppy logic. That makes no sense. And that opens up a door that I am not comfortable walking through. That idea that whatever is not specifically condemned in the Bible and whatever is not specifically condemned on the day of Pentecost is therefore allowable. But that's not where I started with this man, and that's not what I said in that sermon. Here's what I said in that sermon. Okay, what did Peter say? Let's say, for the sake of now, I'll agree, so there's liars and there's homosexuals and there's adulterers and fornicators and murderers. And you got all of them there in all kinds of sins. What did Peter say to them when they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? We're not left in the dark. Acts 2 and verse 38. Be baptized. Well, that's not where he started, was it? Where did he start? See, they had already come to faith. They already had belief in Jesus as the Messiah. And so he started where they were. He said, repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. What is repentance? It's a turning from sin. It's a change of the mind and the will. A change in direction. The idea, I no longer want to live in this sin and be ruled by these sins. I'm giving my life to Christ. I'm acknowledging my sins with a desire to crucify the old man and be raised to walk in newness of life. New creature in Jesus Christ. Nowhere will you find in the Bible that baptism changes the nature of sin. Baptism does not change the nature of sin. If you stole prior to baptism, what were you? A thief. If you continue to steal after baptism, what are you? A thief. And on down the line you could go. Grace, mercy, forgiveness, not a license for sin. Paul asked the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Romans chapter 6, verse 1, he says, God forbid, may it never be so. How can we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? And what he's saying is grace, God's forgiveness, it's no license to sin. We noticed Romans chapter 8 last Sunday evening. Paul in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, but he doesn't stop there. To those who walk not according to the flesh, but who walk after the Spirit. So what that says, brethren, is there is condemnation to the one who refuses to continue to walk according to what the Spirit has revealed. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when Paul went to Corinth and did some preaching, there were folks who repented. And Paul begins to speak about that in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, and he speaks about those who were fornicators and those who were adulterers and those who were homosexuals. And he says these, along with others that he mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, about verses 9 and 10, he says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. I think we understand that. You cannot continue to practice fornication. You cannot continue to be guilty of adultery and in an adulterous relationship any more than you continue to be a homosexual and practice homosexuality and be in a homosexual kind of relationship and expect to enter the kingdom of God. But he says in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, but such were, past tense, such were some of you, but you've been washed. You've been sanctified and you've been justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And I think there the washed has reference to baptism. The baptism Peter preached in Acts 2. But Paul says you've also been sanctified. Set apart from sin and consecrated unto holy service to God. And you've been justified. You've now been declared by God not guilty, righteous. When is the homosexual? Can you imagine Paul saying that the homosexual, one who once was practicing homosexuality, and that's one of the sins mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, can you imagine the Holy Spirit of God leading the Apostle Paul to say, listen, to the homosexual, you've been washed, you've been sanctified, set apart for God's purpose, holy purpose, and you've now been declared by God righteous, not guilty of sin, and now you can continue to practice homosexuality, and God considers you to be the sanctified vessel. Can you imagine, and God considers you to be no longer guilty of sin, righteous? Can you envision that? Not me. Now, why would that apply to the homosexual, but it would not apply to one who's in an adulterous relationship? Baptism does not wash away adulterous relationships. Let's end by going back to the language of Matthew chapter 19 and verse 10. His disciples said unto Jesus, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. Lord, if that's the will of God, and if that's the truth of God from the beginning concerning marriage and divorce and remarriage, then some people perhaps should not even marry. Perhaps some people should rethink and restudy and seriously consider God, your law concerning marriage, before they get married. And that's exactly right. When should preachers, when should fathers, when should mothers, when should teachers seek to instill these marriage principles and God's law for marriage into the hearts of young people? After marriage or before? That's a no-brainer. Before. I have three kids. I want my children and I want your children to understand God's law for marriage before they get married. It's not good that man should be alone. I will make for him a helper suitable to him. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And what God has therefore joined together, let not man put asunder. And we need to go back to that beginning kind of language when we teach about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Are you a child of God? Are you a citizen of the kingdom? Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, and you believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That sermon were preached to you that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, you would by faith accept it. You must be willing to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus Christ, and be baptized, immersed in water in order to have your sins washed away. We notice that in Acts 2:38. Maybe you're here tonight as a child of God and you've fallen from grace. There's sin in your life. Maybe you simply need the help in the prayers of your local family here. And if we can do that, if we can be of help to you and spiritual service to you, we invite you to come while together we stand and while we sing.